himself, what a tragedy it would be if we all came here, we all sang, we worship Christ, we love him, we come here for him, he is our everything, and yet in our minds, we all had a different idea of this Christ whom we were worshiping. We heard a couple weeks ago about the church and the unity of the church, and unless we are united, particularly about the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, that unity is really nothing more than a false veneer of unity. So we ought to confess one truth concerning the Son of God. Third reason why we should do this, this is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. We heard in previous weeks about different doctrines that, from the church to salvation to different theories of salvation and the fall, and we've heard that there's some doctrines that are primary, some secondary, and some are even tertiary. This, I will submit to you, is a doctrine of first importance. This fits right along with, for example, our doctrine of the Trinity. For kids out there, if you do catechism with your kids, you know, first of all, we do questions. Is there more than one God? No, there is only one God. Well, we also confess, in how many persons does one God exist? Three persons. So we as Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, but that does not set us apart as unique. We're also Trinitarian monotheists. We believe that three persons share the divine nature. That sets us apart as unique. Now, for kids who know these questions, it will be easy to remember Jesus, because as the Trinity is three persons who share one nature, Christ is just the opposite. He is one person having two natures. This doctrine sets us apart as uniquely Christian. And again, this is helpful if we have a proper doctrine of Christ. This helps us in our evangelistic or apologetic encounters. This doctrine that we confess that Christ is both man and God is, for example, to Jews or to Muslims, blasphemy. And oftentimes they would misunderstand this doctrine. So if we are not giving them the truth about what we believe, we are doing ourselves a disservice. But if we have a thorough, fully robust understanding of who Jesus really was, it is helpful in our encounters with people from other faiths. So a little bit of background, if you please. We'll get into some of those definitions that are on your sheet soon. As I said, Jesus, when he came, lived, taught, died, rose from the dead, and ascended, he brought with him no small level of controversy. From the earliest days, we see Gnostic ideas seeping into the church. Some of you may know of Gnosticism, what it is. Gnosticism is generally a generic term, actually, that speaks of essentially that which is physical or material is bad, but the spiritual life is good, is wonderful, and all those things. And so Gnosticism being a general category, a distinctly Christian heresy that arose is one of Docetism. We see in the early church, John himself, in his letters, writing to those who beware of those who do not confess that Jesus truly came in the flesh. That's what these people were doing. The Docetists would say that Christ came, but he didn't actually have a human body. They called it more of a phantasm, a veneer, a visage, so to speak. He didn't have flesh, blood, and bones as we do. Why? Because all those things are evil, and we want to uphold that Jesus is God, and so he can't actually have physical material to him. And on the other side of the coin, we see people denying his divinity. We see, in the early days, we see Arianism coming forth, and simply the doctrine that stated, there once was a time when the Son was not. This was propounded by an early Christian bishop by the name of Arius. That's where we get the name. And he was a very eloquent speaker. And he wrote songs and little diddles for people to remember and to sing. And he promoted these heresies in them. That's where we get the phrase, there once was a time when the Son was not. That was one of his songs. And lest we think that we are free from a lot of these errors, oftentimes even Christians can be carried away by the newest trend or idea or song that may speak things that are completely untrue, but They sound good. They're easy to remember. They attack our minds, and we need to do due diligence to be faithful to the biblical text and not be carried away by the latest cultural endeavor. So the question we can ask themselves, those who deny Jesus was a man, those who deny Jesus was God, well, didn't they read their Bibles? The answer is yes, they certainly did. Many of you who have had encounters maybe with Jehovah's Witnesses, so to speak, know that they know Bibles pretty well, a lot of them. They know the text to go to. And it was no different with these early opposers to true Christianity. We can think of verses such as Paul saying that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That would be a verse that the Docetists, the Gnostics, would appeal to. See, it doesn't say he actually came in the flesh. He came in the likeness of flesh. Well, what do we do with that? Or we can think of texts such as, well, we think of Jesus as the Son. Well, if Jesus is a Son and there's a Father, surely the Son is less than the Father. Right? Surely the Father gave birth to the Son, and he must be less than the Father. Or we think of Jesus learning. We see in early days, it says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Or he himself says, no one knows the day or the hour of the Son's return, not even the Son, the Father only. Well, what do we say to those? Clearly the Son doesn't have the same knowledge the Father has. And these are all verses that these people would have appealed to and say, look, we can't say the Son is divine, or we can't say the Son is really human. Well, this is where we should be thankful for God's providential preservation of his church throughout ages. There was a council of the church that convened in 325 AD, known as the Council of Nicaea, where these things were put to rest. Christian leaders and bishops convened. They dealt with these errors that were being risen in the church, and we have what we know today as the Nicene Creed, which all true Christians confess. I'll read it here. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Well, so we can say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That settled it. Unfortunately, we can't say that. As we know, we also have the responsibility to do due diligence in our day. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And as we know, those who forget history are destined to repeat it. Now, while we may not fall prey to these errors of denying his humanity, denying his divinity, there were other controversies swirling around at this time and shortly after. Wonderful Nicaea says that Jesus is God, and he is also man. But then the question is, what does that mean? What do we mean when we say the God-man? And people tried to explain this, and again, as I said, often having good motives, and going too far, going beyond the biblical text, or often using our own mind or imagination can lead us into dangerous errors. This is where you can pull out the insert in your bulletin. We get to the next period in history where we see a lot of our Christological development happen. Christological just meaning our doctrine of Christ. What we confess today, who Jesus is, we find it in this period of time. It was controversial, it was fought for, it was defended, and we ought to be thankful. So, without further ado, the first heresy we will go over is called Apollinarianism. Now, Before we go forward, I guess there's a couple things I want you to remember. Number one, we worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So all that we can say of the Father, we can say of the Son. All that we can say of the Son, we can say of the Spirit. And all that we can say of the Spirit, we can also say of the Father. There is none who is greater or above or beyond the other. Secondly, we need to confess, there's a statement that was made by an early church bishop by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. People had strange names back then. And he made the confession, whatever is not assumed cannot be redeemed. And by this, we know, whatever the Son, if he did not take something upon himself in his human nature, then that part of the human nature is not redeemed. And so what he is getting at is we must confess the full and complete humanity of the Son of God. So, Apollinarianism. This was held by Apollinaris of Laodicea, or also known as Apollinaris the Younger. He was born in 310 and died in 390. He, wonderfully, opposed Arianism. He thought it was a terrible, terrible thing that Arius would say that the Son is not divine. But in so doing, he ended up denying that Christ had a real human soul. He confessed that Christ did have a body, but the only soul or mind that he had was the divine soul or mind. And again, this is where we see the statement, whatever is not assumed cannot be redeemed. If Christ did not have a real, true, rational human soul, will, and mind, then neither can our souls, minds, be redeemed. Christ must become just as we are. Second, we see the doctrine of Eutychianism. This was held by Eutychus of Constantinople. Again, these were all bishops in the early church, in different churches. He was born in 375 and died in 454. He opposed Nestorius, who we will deal with next, and his doctrine of two natures. He did not want to confess two natures, but only one nature in the Son. He thought the two natures is too confusing. We end up speaking about this nature, but not that nature, or that, but not this. And he wanted to not have that. He essentially said that being that Christ was divine, when Christ took on human flesh, his divinity is so immense that it almost entirely swallowed up the humanity. And really, we only need to talk about Christ as divine. He was a human, but it's kind of not really there. The problem with this is that if the divinity swallows up the humanity, you end up with a mixture. Christ becomes actually neither God nor man. He becomes a third thing. He becomes this one nature that is mixed, and he can't identify with us, nor can he identify with God the Father. And this, again, we see both, we cannot have one who is not God fully to redeem us, and we must have a man to redeem us. Eutychianism can kind of be remembered if you think of, he would be kind of like Superman, right? Superman, he's living among the people, but whenever he so pleases, he kind of just turns on his power. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was not sleeping in the boat in the storm and all the while just faking it to prove a lesson. And when the time came, he pops up and calms the storm. No, Jesus was really asleep in the storm, for he was tired and he was weary because he was truly man. This third heresy from the early church, known as Nestorianism, was held by Nestorius, the Archbishop of Constantinople, born 386 and died in 450. This one is interesting. He refused to confess the term Theotokos, which means God-bearer. And this was a statement with reference to Mary. Unfortunately, I feel that we also may often be hesitant to confess a term like this, to say of Mary that she bore God. And unfortunately, due to a lot of the extreme doctrines of Catholicism, we have turned the other way, and we don't want to confess things like how Mary is truly blessed and how she really did bear God and give birth to God. he preferred the term Christotokos, that we can say of Mary, not God-bearer, but she was the Christ-bearer. And in so doing, he sets up two Christs. One Christ who's divine, and another Christ who's human. And we can't say certain things of the divine Christ, and we can't say certain things of the human Christ. Well, we confess one person having two natures. We worship God, we worship Christ, one person. We don't worship two persons. We don't have to go in our lives and say, wow, we must revere God, the Son of God who's divine, but with regards to his humanity, well, we don't have to worry about that too much. He's just a man. No, we worship the person who is both God and man. We give reverence to Jesus Christ because he is God, and we identify with Jesus Christ because he is man. We worship God who is three in one, not four in one. Well, this leads us to another early church council. This is called the Council of Chalcedon. This is where we get a phrase, just Chalcedonian Christology, which is really nothing more than Orthodox Christian Christology. You have this also in your bulletin on the other side, and I've tried to highlight four words in there, which we will use to get into further application. So, we read, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, yet without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." That is where all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who are Christians, would confess this creed with regard to Christ. Now, I want to get into some points of application using those four terms. First, Christ is one person in two natures inconfusedly. That which is human of Christ, we attribute to his humanity. That which is divine of Christ, we attribute to his divinity. This idea of not confusing the natures really helps us read our Bibles well. Some of those texts that I read earlier that Arius or the Docetists would have appealed to, they can be difficult. What do we do when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father? Do we say that the Father really has knowledge that the Son does not? If that's the case, Arius is vindicated, and he is true. If there's knowledge the Father has and the Son does not have, then the Son lacks the divine attribute of omniscience, and he isn't God. But rather, the Son, when Jesus says he does not know the day or the hour, it is true. Why? Do any of you know future events? No. The reason is not because you're sinful, but because you are human. And it is not of humanity to know the future unless God should be pleased to reveal it. And as Christ truly identified with us in his humanity, he was truly human, he also did not know the future. So we can say of Christ, he did not know the day or the hour, according to the humanity. But does he know the day or the hour? Yes, for he is fully divine and bears the attribute of omniscience. We must not say that Christ in his divinity, doesn't know when he's going to return. There's many other things. When the rich young ruler comes to him, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Is Jesus just saying to him, well, he doesn't know I'm God, so I'm going to pretend like I'm less than God? No. Remember in this, as we read in the Council of Chalcedon, they said, as touching the humanity, less than God, but as touching his divinity, equal with God. So when the rich young ruler comes to him, he truly can say, there's none good but God. Why? Because to be human is to be a creature and not God. And so we can say Christ truly was human, and according to the humanity, he can say, there's none good but God. There's many human things that were attributed to him throughout his life. Jesus was born. He wept. He suffered. He slept. He died. Any of these things, can we say that this happens to God? No. God does not slumber nor sleep. God is the one who wipes away tears. God can't die. He's the one who gives life and breath to all things. Yet, all of these things can be said of Christ, and because Christ is God, oftentimes in the scriptures, some of these things are attributed to God, which are not properly God's attributes. This is where we can read texts like when Paul says in Acts, when he talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Does God have blood? No. Kids, again, question. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. God does not have flesh and bones as we have. He says that throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not like you. But yet, because Christ bore true humanity, true flesh and blood, we can then say, God shed his blood for us, his people. We can also go to more questions that kids will learn in catechism early. Where is God? God is everywhere. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Well, when Jesus walked this earth, you could really say, there is God. Jesus was spatially located when he was on this earth. He was in the manger. He was on the waves. He was on the cross. He was in the grave. This also distinguishes us according to certain other Christian denominations. An example, when we think of Lutheranism, Lutherans will confess that Christ is really and truly bodily present in the Lord's Supper. Catholics also say something similar. How can they say this? Well, it is because they, in some senses, confuse the natures of Christ and do not keep the attributes appropriate to the certain natures. The Lutherans will say that Christ's human nature has taken upon it the divine attribute of omnipresence. And therefore, though we would say Christ now bodily is at the right hand of the Father, they say, no, Christ bodily is everywhere, and therefore he is in the cup and the bread. We do not confess this. We do believe that Christ's spirit is everywhere. He is among us, his people. But bodily, he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, and he intercedes there for us. Next term, unchangeable. Christ is two natures unchangeably. We can truly confess that Christ, in his divinity, never ceased. When Christ became man, he didn't give up previous attributes that he had. He kept the fullness of divinity. When Christ became man, when he was in his mother's womb, where was he? Well, he was the one still giving life and breath to all things. Where was he when he was walking on the water, on the storm? He was the one causing the storm. Where was he when he was on the cross? He was the one who was giving power to the Romans and to the Jews, to Caesar, to put him in that very place. Moreover, he was the one pouring out wrath. Where was he when he was dead and in the grave? He was upholding all things by the word of his power. He never ceased to be divine. More than that, unchangeable, he will always remain a man for us. He has eternally united to himself a humanity like ours. And so we can know that he identifies with us in our weakness, in our suffering, in our calling out to him, in asking him to intercede for us before the Father. For he has now become our federal head, where Adam once was. We can be thankful that we eternally have a man in heaven who earned heaven for us. The third term, indivisibly. Again, we do not worship two Christs. We simply worship the person, Christ. As he himself says, Satan tempts him, bow down and worship me. What does Christ say in return? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so we worship Christ, because he truly is the Lord our God. Not two Christs, but one Christ. The last term, inseparably. Jesus, as he took to himself humanity, will never again be separated. Christ is forever now the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. This, inseparably, is at the heart of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. A point of application, which may be difficult to hear, and I think it's something that has fallen on a short term in the modern evangelical church. And I say this not as my own thoughts or wisdom, but I will appeal to history also. One application that Christ is inseparable in his natures is that we must not make for ourselves images of Christ. We must not make for ourselves things such as nativity scenes, Jesus hanging upon a cross, or videos, or any of these things which picture Christ, because necessarily, all of these things can only depict Christ as he is in his humanity. And that is not the Christ that we worship. He is forever not man, but the God-man. And no image that man can create can depict that. And so if we set up images ourselves, what we are creating is we are creating an image. We are calling it Christ, when really it is less than Christ. If we set these things up, we are saying, there is Christ. Therefore, we are saying, there is God. But that is less than God. A good Bible trivia question that people can know is, when Israel erected for themselves a golden calf when Moses was on the mountain, when Aaron made this for them, what was the name of the golden calf? Its name was Yahweh. Aaron said to them, behold your God, Yahweh. This was an offense to God, for he says, because I am God, you saw no form when I led you out of the wilderness. Again, this is not something that is unique to me. I want to read from the second. Sorry, just give me a minute. The second Helvetic Confession. A historical confession of the Christian faith, also says, although Christ assumed human nature, yet he did not on that account assume it in order to provide a model for carvers and painters. And also from the Westminster Larger Catechism, what are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. These are things that can hold dear traditions in our hearts, and yes, we must always bring our traditions before the Word of God, and we must submit ourselves to it. Remember, saints, he has given us something better. He himself says to his disciples, yet a little while, and you will see me no longer. But I will send you something better. I will send you another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will guide you. Moreover, he gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us physical elements to remember him. He gives us the cup and the bread. This is my body. This is my blood. We need not erect for ourselves our own imaginations of what we think the Son was. which really ends up being less than what he was. To make something and call it God, which is less than God, is at the very heart of idolatry. Moreover, the doctrine that his natures are inseparable is at the very core of our salvation. This is how we can say we have salvation through Christ. Again, going back to the fall, Adam broke the covenant with God. God gave him a law that he had to keep, and he chose to disobey. There's a law that we also must keep. Paul talks about the righteous requirement of the law. We have broken these things, as we confessed earlier this morning. We confess our sin before the Lord, and we have a punishment to bear that no man can bear. Enter the Messiah, the one who is truly God and truly man. He is the promised one. He is the one promised to Adam, promised to Abraham and the patriarchs, to Israel, promised to David as his greater son, and has now been given to us. Jesus comes on the scene, supernaturally born, so as not to bear the stain of sin that we ourselves bear. Moreover, he goes to John in the waters of baptism, saying, "It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." He earns righteousness for us, his people. He enters the wilderness, and where Adam failed and obeyed the serpent in the garden, Christ defeats the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent tempts Adam with food, so he also tempts Christ. And Christ responds in turn, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," after he had been fasting for 40 days. Moreover, he does not fail as Israel did in the wilderness and put the Lord his God to the test as he was tempted by the serpent. Again, the serpent tempts him to worship Satan. And as the kings of old of Israel worshipped idols, worshipped false gods, Christ does not. He succeeds. He drives the blow of death to the serpent, and he says, "You will have no power over me." Throughout his life, he lives a perfect righteousness, which he can give to us, for he is man, and he acts as our second Adam, our representative head. He goes willingly to the cross, and because he is both God and man, he can endure the wrath, the punishment that we deserve, and he can take the place of us because he is truly man. I want to read a few quotes again from Gregory of Nazianzus. "It behoved that the incorruptible should lay hold on the nature subject to corruption, that he might free it from the corruption. It behoved that he who knew not sin should be made conformal with those who were under sin, that he might make sin to cease. For as where is light, there surely darkness will have no work. For where incorruption is present, is all necessity that corruption flee. And that since he who knew not sin hath made his own that which was under sin, sin should come to naught." And again, "He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asks where Lazarus was laid, for he was man, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold, and very cheaply, for it is only for 30 pieces of silver. But he redeems the world, and that at a great price, for the price was his own blood. Behold how the author of life itself dies." And yet, we know that we are here this day because he did not remain dead. We know that death could have no power over him, for he was righteous in his generation, and he defeated the death blow to him who had the power of death. Beyond this, he rises from the dead, triumphing victorious over the grave. He goes and speaks peace to his people, and he, 40 days later, ascends to the right hand of the Father to take his seat. And this we read in Psalm 24, the great psalm of ascent, which the psalm says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." We do not read this psalm and ask ourselves, "How can I be this person? How can my hands be clean so that I can ascend to God?" What we confess, "I am not this man. I have failed. I have unclean hands. My lips are not pure. But with Christ, he is the man. Christ ascends up to the right to his Father. He walks to the gates of heaven. As we read in Psalm 24, he says, O gates, lift up your heads and be lifted up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. And all heaven, as it's there, stops and is in silence and wonder and amazement. Finally, a brave one lifts his head and speaks, Who is this King of glory? Who dares come this far? No man has ever dared come this far or commanded these gates to open wide. Who is the King of glory? Comes the reply. And Christ says, The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. Again comes the reply, Who is the King of glory? And Christ says, The Lord God of hosts. He is the King of glory. Saints, behold, this is your King. This is your God. This is the man who is for you. Worship him. Turn from sin to serve the Savior. He is worthy of your life, your all, your devotion. May he receive the reward for which he died.